All right, so to kind of jump back into where we were last week, we were considering that topic of home economics and specifically the issue of women working, not working, those kinds of things. And so we had left off with Proverbs 31. So if you would flip back there with me again, and we'll refresh our minds on Proverbs 31. And so, Proverbs 31, starting in verse 10, says this: "An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand grasps the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders in the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also praises her, saying, 'Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all.' Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." And so if you look at the verses there, there are quite a number of them that have to do with what we could call economic activity, right? In terms of this woman being productive, sometimes it has to do with her making things and selling them. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it from her earnings. She plants a vineyard, and so this woman is busy and doing things. And if we think in terms of producers versus consumers, it's clear that she's a producer, right? She's out there. She is getting it done. But the one thing that we should notice in this, and this will kind of tie into the discussion, is that despite her work and all of that, it's all directed toward her family and toward her household. And so if you look there, verse 11, "The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain." And verse 15, "She gives food to her household, portions to her maidens." Let's see here, verse 21, "She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet." And so on the one hand, she's very industrious, very productive. On the other hand, this is not just self-centered economic activity, shall we say. This is economic activity that has a focus on her household, taking care of her family, servants as she has them, taking care of her husband and children, so forth. And you look to verse 28, 29, and you see that her children and her husband recognize her goodness, right? Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also. And he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all." And so, very industrious, very productive, but nevertheless, it is focused on taking care of her household and those near to her, namely husband, children, those living in her house. And I think this corresponds with what we find in the pastoral epistles. And so we looked last week to that text in 1 Timothy 5. Last week we were looking to the issue of practicing piety with respect to the generations that have come before us. 1 Timothy 5 also talks about younger widows and Paul's counsel to them to get married. And at first, this may seem to be somewhat unrelated, but when we get to Titus 2, you may see the point of connection. And so, 1 Timothy 5, starting in verse 11, Paul says, "But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard to Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan." And so the counsel there of Paul to these younger widows is for them to not be idle, but to get married, have a family, be busy and industrious and productive in that kind of way. And so the things he mentions, get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. And specifically, the kind of reproach in mind, at least in the context, is this this idleness, them kind of having nothing to do. And I think the situation, again, seems to be the church having this list of widows, these women coming into the church and being on the church's support, and they're supposed to be, I think, serving the church as they can, but apparently the situation was arising, or at least the apostle's concern was, well, he actually says that some have turned aside to follow Satan, and so it seems that this was not merely a problem that was envisioned but was actually materializing, was that these younger women are widows and on the church's pension, they're like, wow, man, this is great. We just kind of bebop along and do whatever we want. And they're going about from house to house. They're being idle, involved in gossip, and so forth. And this is creating problems. And Paul says, let's have none of this. Instead, let's have them get married, bear children, keep house, and give no occasion for reproach. And I think the same thing is in play here when we get to Titus 2. And so Titus 2 is famous for that passage in verses 3 through 5 with the older women teaching the younger women. And so Titus 2, beginning in verse 3, he says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." And so he starts off with a few instructions as to how the older women are to conduct themselves in their own lives, and then he breaks down into what they are to teach these younger women. And they're to love husbands, love children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And I think the point of contact between 1 Timothy 5 and Titus 2, I think, is this this issue of idleness and, on the other hand, busyness. And so in 1 Timothy 5, he wants them to keep house. And then Titus 2, he encourages them to be workers at home. There's a textual variant there that says keepers at home. And so I think if you have King James, you'll probably see keepers at home. I'm leaning toward workers at home being the more likely of the two. Could be wrong on that. But I think, you know, for the point of discussion and kind of pinging on Stan's question from last week about the issue of women working, Titus 2 is the text, right, in terms of what does it mean for a woman to be working at home and what does it not mean. And so frame the question. I'll read a question that was sent into the Nine Marks mailbag several years ago. And so a writer named Elliot from South Carolina asked the question this way. He said, when considering bivocational pastoral or elder roles, does Titus 2:5 disqualify any man whose wife is currently working as well? Is it biblically sound for a man to take a bivocational pastoral role if the man's family needs, if the man's family needs income through the wife's part-time employment, especially if she strives to keep the home as well? Should the family attempt to have the wife be at home if at all possible? Just wanting to submit to the whole counsel of God when considering a prospective bivocational elder role. And so the situation in view is they're thinking about bringing on a bivocational pastor. Apparently, they're looking at a candidate, or at least a potential candidate, whose wife is also working, and they're trying to say, is this okay to do this on the basis of Titus 2:5, that women are to be workers at home? And so Jonathan Lehman responded, and he wrote, Elliot, our own elders recently had a very similar conversation. Here's my understanding of Scripture in response to your question. Bullet point one, the office of elder belongs to the elder, not to his wife. As such, there is no extra requirements that fall on her that don't fall on any other wife in the church, at least formally speaking. Bullet point two, I don't understand Titus 2:5, working at home, as the ESV renders it, homemakers, Holman Christian Standards, busy at home, NIV, to teach that a woman must work exclusively at home. If it did, it would seem that the paragon of womanly virtue in Proverbs 31 is not such a Proverbs 31 woman after all. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. I suppose it's possible that she does her real estate speculation and market trading sitting in her front porch rocking chair with baby at breast, but that strikes me both as unlikely and arbitrary. I do believe that Titus 2:5, Proverbs 31, 1 Timothy 5:14, and such passages teach that a woman should have a general orientation toward the home and to household management. As the womb has been assigned to her, so has the household. Notice that the Proverbs 31 woman is buying fields and trading garments for the sake of her household. What this looks like, I assume, will differ from family to family. Next bullet point. I believe it's a luxury of modern economies and Christendom that we expect pastors to do anything other than bivocational ministry, and perhaps for their wives not to work. Do you think that the churches in Pakistan today or pre-Constantinian Europe could afford to pay one or several pastors enough money that they could devote themselves to pastoring full-time while their wives do or did nothing to help fill the pantry with food? Next bullet point. I've never heard of people complaining about wives volunteering at church or in some sort of community event. It would seem strange to say that she can participate in such volunteer activities so long as they don't pay her. And he goes on, last paragraph, if a wife or pastor's wife is working so that the couple can afford nicer cars while the kids are in daycare, I have a problem with that. If a husband is being neglected in some way because she has career ambitions independently of him, I have a problem with that. Every wife, pastoral or otherwise, should work to ensure that her husband and children are cared for with the quality of care that she alone has been gifted by God to give them, assuming there is the freedom to do so. For many wives, this might mean working exclusively in the home. For others, it might mean working outside the home, assuming that it does not compromise her primary duty, but rather assists in it. And so I think that's helpful on on a number of counts. Number one is I think it's, for me anyways, importing too much freight onto Titus 2:5 to say that workers at home, busy at home, means busy at home to the exclusion of anywhere else, absolutely. To me, that's a little bit too much. And I think to Lehman's point, Proverbs 31 may in fact militate at least somewhat against that. Now, what Proverbs 31 does do, and what the 1 Timothy 5 and Titus 2 passages do as well, is they make it clear that the woman's focus should be on the home. And again, I think every family is going to be somewhat different in terms of how that actually plays itself out. But it is noteworthy that if you look back at least to many historic interpretations of Titus 2:5, and by historic I mean that they're not responding to late 19th, early 20th century first wave feminism kind of thing, that a lot of them are going to take Titus 2:5, workers at home, to be, as I'm taking it, in response to the problem that Paul was dealing with in 1 Timothy 5, that problem of going about idly gossiping. And so, for instance, the Geneva Study Bible, and I'm taking it as that this was the note in the 1560 edition, Geneva Study Bible on Titus 2:5, working at home, gives the parenthetical note as not roving about idly. And so it seems to be a command against idleness as opposed to a command against doing anything outside the home. And likewise, Calvin, I think, was helpful in his sermon on Titus 2 when he put it this way. Calvin said, "This does not mean that women are excused from serving their neighbors and anyone who needs their help. If a woman says, 'Oh, I have plenty to do at home and I can't be bothered with other people's problems,' what then becomes of the love that we should have for our neighbor? Therefore, when Paul urges women to be busy at home, it is only to contain them, as it were, so that they are not always running off to hear the latest news, to gad about and stir up trouble and disputes." And so that was the way Calvin was taking this, probably in 1550s, 1560s, or somewhere. Ms. Gale, does that sound like a problem that needs to be guarded against? Okay. All right. Let me just read one more thing, and then we'll open it up for discussion. This was from the Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood that came out early 1990s, edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. And this chapter, I'm just going to read a paragraph or two. This chapter was by a guy named George Knight III, and he's an OPC pastor or professor, and he's done a lot of work in the pastoral epistles. I used his commentary when I was preaching through the pastorals, very, very helpful. And so he has a chapter in the book where he's dealing with the family and the church. How should biblical manhood and womanhood work out in practice? And he raises the question, what about the wife and mother working outside the home? And so this is his take. Some Christians have interpreted Titus 2:5, workers at home, to mean that any work outside the home is inappropriate for the wife and mother. But the fact that wives should care for their home does not necessarily imply that they should not work outside the home any more than the statement that an overseer in the church should manage his own household, 1 Timothy 3, 4 through 5, means that he cannot work outside the home. In neither case does the text say that. The dynamic equivalent translation of Titus 2:5 by the NIV, to be busy at home, catches the force of Paul's admonition, namely, that a wife should be a diligent homemaker. Moreover, Proverbs 31, 10 to 31, depicts a wife and mother whose support for the family extends well beyond ordinary domestic chores. And then he gives some of the citations that we've already considered. Since Scripture interprets Scripture and its teaching is consistent and unified, we realize that the picture of Proverbs is not contradicted by the Apostle Paul. Furthermore, we must realize that the emphasis on the home is the very point of the Proverbs passage. The woman in Proverbs works to care for her family and to fulfill her responsibility to the family. She does this not only for her children, but also to support her husband's leadership role in the community. Talking about the husband being among the elders at the gate. She is seeking the good of her family. Furthermore, she seeks to aid the poor and the needy by her labors. Here then are keys to the question of a wife and mother working outside the home. Is it really beneficial to her family? Does it aid her husband in his calling? And does it, in correlation with these first two, bring good to others? Can she do it while still being faithful to her primary calling as a wife and mother and to care for her home? It must be noted that even though the woman in Proverbs has not sought to find herself or to make her own career, but rather to serve her family, in the end, she receives praise from her family and recognition for her labors, because she has conducted the whole endeavor in obedience to the Lord whom she reverences. The decision in this realm must not be unilateral on the part of the woman, but made under the leadership of her husband as the head of the marriage and the family. And I think that's a pretty good take myself on the Titus 2 passage. And as I've said, the thrust of Proverbs 31, 1 Timothy 5, and Titus 2 is that a woman's responsibility is for the home. And what that means then is that if a woman is married and has children, then whatever work she does outside the home, should she do any, that's going to look different than a single woman in a career, because any career choices, as George Knight makes the point, need to be made not unilaterally by the woman. I've got a career and I'm doing what I can to pursue that. Rather, the focus needs to be on the home. And then, you know, if this is helping, that's one thing. If this is harming and the ordinary machinery of day-to-day laundry, meals, diapers being changed, etc., if that's not being done because of the woman's focus on these external things, then it's time to sit down and reevaluate the situation. So let me just throw that out there and open it up. I'm sure there's plenty of food for thought. James, go ahead.
There's landmines everywhere.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, avoiding landmines. So just a comment and then a question. Comment, I think one thing that we get confused about is in today's home, we have a television, you know, a couch, and just about nothing else. So there's nothing to do in the home, right? I mean, sure, we can put away some diapers here, clean some dishes there, some basic maintenance, but there's no industry happening at the home. There's no animals. There's nothing being sold. There's no blacksmith there. Truly nothing, right? So So we've completely separated the home from the economy. All you have to do is go to PA, like right there, and you'll see there's a lot of industry that actually happens in the home. Even if the Amish guy like goes out and works over here, they're still having that farm. They're still having produce. They're still doing making soaps. There's a whole bunch of industry that happen.
Yeah.
And I think that's just a challenge that we deal with. And the first person that actually pointed this out to me was Nancy Piercy, talking about feminism and all that. And she was just pointing out that even traditional women who stayed at the home, that were there 24/7, didn't just look out at the meadow and contemplate life. You know, there was actually a lot of stuff. And I mean, just imagine, even other stuff outside of industry and making money with soaps and stuff like that, just to imagine the amount of work that it used to take to wash clothes. Enormous, right? And then you'd have to pay someone else to do that. It was just enormous. So that's just a little comment about how much industry was in the home. My question is this. Of some of the practical, so I want to take this out of like, let's just take the standard powerhouse DC family.
Okay.
I work with some of these people. Okay, it looks like this. Dad works, mom works, both work 40 hours, both have great $100,000 jobs. They have 2.1 kids. Those two kids are taken in the morning to daycare and then picked up afterwards, and so forth and so on. In that scenario, it seems to me at least that the man and the female are playing the exact same role. Mm-hmm. They're both making money. Mm-hmm. That money is then used to a pot to support the family. Mm-hmm. And you ask them, well, why are you working? To support my family. Why is she working? To support my family. Mm-hmm. So I guess I'm wondering, like, how does a woman's role in that situation at all differ from the man's role? Last caveat, suppose he had a job that required him to leave for months on end. Like, wouldn't we say you're not thinking about your family? Like, you're being inconsiderate towards your family because you're constantly abandoning them. Not abandoning them, but... So I'm just saying, in that, if the woman was doing that, it's like, that doesn't seem appropriate. But if the guy's doing that, my court, you know, is that really appropriate? So anyways, does that make sense what I'm asking?
Yeah, I think so. I think kind of like I've said, one thing to ask is, does the wife in that powerhouse situation, is she at all focused on the home and on her children, child raising, those kind of things, or is that all being farmed out just so that I can pursue this career? I think one of the questions to ask is where's the heart of this couple, particularly where's the heart of this wife? Is she busy at home in any sense of the word, or is that completely all being farmed out? I think what Lehman said was helpful, that if they're both working just so they can have nice cars, or if she's just working because she's ambitious and she's shooting for the top, whatever the proverbial top happens to be, I think that could be a problem. One other, yeah, Stan, you go ahead and, go ahead, Stan.
Well, so one, I think it's disingenuous to say that modern women have nothing to do but to sit on the couch and watch TV.
Okay.
A ton to be done at home, right? But having been members at CGBC for 7 years,
yep.
Engaged with a lot of very godly couples, some of whom they were exclusively homemakers, some of which were not.
Yep. Yep.
That's a place where you can have an extreme influence on issues that concern Christians, right?
Yep.
So, you know, and then there's a variety of childcare paradigms, right?
Yep.
Whether
yep.
they were all grouped together with a stay-at-home mom for the morning hours.
Yep.
And, you know, I mean,
right.
some of that was part-time. I mean, there, like I said, there's just a variety of
yeah.
ways, right?
Yeah.
I think you kind of hit it, right? Where is the heart and the intention of the couple?
Right? Right.
Are they dealing with those issues, their children's nurture, and, you know, teaching them to fear the Lord, you know?
Yeah. Right.
Or is the career drive a disruptive stretch?
Yeah. No, I agree. I think that's the point. Was that all? Yeah. Ms. Gale, yeah, go ahead.
This might be slightly off the focus there.
Yeah, go ahead.
But I've seen in a couple of decades that, of course, I'm old and I'm older fashioned, but I've also seen the husband is now expected to pick up a lot of the housework.
Okay.
And that's, I don't like that. You know, I've got, You know, I was out working. Mm-hmm. Fortunately, because of Mark, I was able to only have to work part-time.
Mm, yeah.
But that did help our kids in Christian school and weddings and college and things like that.
Yeah.
When Mark would volunteer to do his own ironing, it was wonderful, but I felt like, I almost felt guilty.
Mm, mm.
That's my job.
Yeah, that's because he was in the Navy. I was in the Marine Corps. I did my own ironing. For some reason, I have to get through inspection.
Well, I didn't do them quite right, and I'm picking.
Yeah.
Him to always dry the dishes, or you know, no, and I'm not saying that's wrong. So my point is, I think we're now women expecting too much out of our husbands.
Well,
you know, it's your turn to, you know, not that in their heart they don't love their kids.
Yeah.
But it's like we're pushing more now on the husband when the wife should be taking this attitude.
Well, I think this came from a very different context, but I wanted to mention this, and Martin Chemnitz was a helpful theologian in several ways, and he wrote a big long 4-volume response to the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, and one of the things that Chemnitz said in that he was dealing with a situation where basically there were kind of a few overlying principles, and then people were kind of drawing deductions from these principles and kind of making rules, binding people's consciences. And I think Chemnitz had something helpful. He said, "From disputations of this kind, which are woven out of our deductions, without an express word of God, very often snares for consciences are fashioned. Therefore, consciences are rightly instructed from those basic scripture passages of which we have spoken. Therefore, we ought not to make snares for consciences by disputing simply on the basis of our deductions about things concerning which there is not a clear divine prohibition." And you can kind of see where he's coming from. You've got some things in scripture are very, very clear, black and white. Do this, do not do this. Some things in scripture we have kind of some overlying principles. And we can take that, and then we kind of have to figure out, under God, the rest of Scripture in mind, biblical wisdom informing all of it, then how do we take this principle and apply it to our lives? What Chemnitz was dealing with was a situation where people are taking the principles and then kind of jumping down, making law out of the principles where there's not actually an express law in Scripture. And instead of kind of letting the principle be and then allowing men and women to make informed decisions on the basis of the rest of Scripture. And I think that's a helpful thing, especially for conversations of this type, where we've got some guiding principles, and then we've got to figure out, kind of rubber meets the road, what does that look like for me, my wife, my family? And so what I would say is I think I would kind of be in line with where Stan was going, is that we gotta keep the biblical principles in mind, and then kind of let those play out in different situations in biblical wisdom. And I think you do raise a helpful point, Gail, is that sometimes the career, the job, whatever, can take a woman too far afield sometimes. And I think each family has to navigate for themselves. And obviously, in Stan's case, the ironing is perfectly fine for him to do, right? And James, yeah, go ahead.
Just two quick comments. One, I just have to clarify that my statement was not suggesting that women do not, there's no work at home.
Yeah.
What I was trying to clarify simply is to say is that in the past, there were money-making industries at home. Mm-hmm. And I think when we see that, that's particularly helpful in Proverbs 31, that we might read this, we see money-making industries in Proverbs 31. But if we contextualize it directly to America, we might think that she must have had a full-time job or worked at a Walmart equivalent there. Mm-hmm. And I'm saying, perhaps not.
Yeah.
Perhaps that she was able to make money and do a lot of things.
She had the spindle and the distaff there.
Exactly. I'm not saying she wasn't at the local Walmart. I'm just saying that there used to be money-making industries at home. Children were involved in that. Husbands were involved in that. It was a family business.
Mm.
Side hustles were real things, I guess, if you put it that way. The interesting thing about what Gail's saying is part of the reason that men are expected to do more chores at home is a lot of couples do have that 100%, you know, 40 hours is equal. And to me, it would be, I'm not going to use an adjective, it would be distressful to imagine a woman working 40 hours, a man works 40 hours. The man comes home, sits on the couch and says, I'm done. Labor's over. Whew. I provided for my family.
Uh-huh.
Woman?
She comes home and she's
sweating it out. You got about another 40 hours of labor. There's a lot of stuff for the kids. Yep. Let's get going.
Yeah.
Here's the whip, right? I mean, that's unbelievable.
Yeah.
Like, you're kidding me.
Right.
She just worked 40 hours. You just worked 40 hours.
Yeah.
There's a diaper. Come on, right?
Yeah.
But so I think that's a different scenario. Well, that's a whole different. That's why we're here. But I think that's why it's kind of you know, our culture has evaporated the difference between males and females, and that's what you're seeing as a consequence. Is like, hey, I'm working 40 hours. You're working 40 hours. You need to be helping just as much as I do in the same ways, and that's what you get.
Yeah, and so what I would kind of my bottom line is each family needs to work through these things themselves, but that's not to say that anything goes either, because as I've tried to be clear, the scriptural passages, Proverbs 31, 1 Timothy 5, Titus 2, make it clear that the woman has a specific focus on the home that is her right and duty, both and, that come to her. And again, there's going to be variations and fluctuations. If a husband is completely disabled, you know, that situation is obviously going to look different than you know, a situation where you have an able-bodied husband able to work and all of that. So, anything else? I imagine we could kind of keep going on riffs and variations of this for a long time, but let's try to keep moving if we can. Yeah, Miss Donna. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good
things they're supposed to do at home.
Yeah.
But obviously fall through the
crack. Well, I think that raises a great point. And for single mothers, they have an extra burden laid on them in that they have no husband to provide, and they're the provider, the breadwinner, and the homemaker, and they're the ones who have to work the 40 hours and come home and do absolutely everything else with no one there to help. And so we need to show extra grace to them and be, you know, and understand that this, again, these are real situations in which there can be a lot of variations just due to the needs of the circumstance. And so, yeah, you raise a great point, and we need to be very sympathetic to those in our midst and those outside of these walls who are in that position. Absolutely. Stan?
Yeah.
Yeah, right.
To treat that person as a widow in some ways, right?
Yeah.
Coming alongside to help, right?
Right, yeah.
But, yeah, and I do think, and I think you've done a good job of that, but rather than look at all the fringe cases, it probably would be really helpful for us to focus on the normative Christian family.
Yeah, right.
Who's supposed to be
able-bodied man, able-bodied woman, able to...
You know, right, yeah. Because, I mean, I've heard all kinds of, you know, what about the, you know, the crippled man and somebody breaks in at night, right? Is the woman supposed to go to...
Right. Yeah. No, that's fair. So anything else on this topic? I may have alienated half or three quarters of my audience by now. Don't know for sure. But all right. So we're kind of dealing again with the subject of economics, and obviously money is one of the things to be stewarded, but certainly money is not the only thing to be stewarded. And so let's talk a little bit about the issue of time management in families. And I don't have just a ton to say about this, and I oddly enough don't have any scripture passages to bring in, but I suppose we could bring in Ephesians, redeeming the time for the days are evil. Obviously that speaks to good use of our time. And so one of the things that I've noticed in talking to people and in my own family life as well is that it can be especially helpful to plan for those days when the routine is out the door. In other words, like for a normal family, maybe say a Saturday or holiday when everybody's home from work, and maybe this particular holiday you're not going to see your brothers, your sisters, your parents, or whatever. You have kind of a down day, and then the problem is that husband comes to the day with a certain unspoken expectation of what he's thinking this day will be like. Wife comes to this day with a certain unspoken expectation of what she wants out of this day, and one or both maybe gets frustrated when those expectations don't get fulfilled. And so I found, again, from my own family and from talking to others, that talking about those down times and strategizing ahead, what do we want this day to look like? What are we trying to accomplish? What fun thing are we trying to do with the kids or whatever? What will be the plan for this day? And just to communicate clearly and make plans for that time, because that, oddly enough, can be a significant source of conflict in a marriage is these down days. And so I think it's helpful to communicate clearly, make a plan, and then try to move ahead with the plan. And then obviously for the other days, the days with routines need not be despised, because routines can be very helpful. Not only helpful for children, have kids at a regular schedule when they get up roughly within the same window of time and go to bed roughly within the same window of time. It can be helpful for them. It can be helpful for parents as well to have a routine that, you know, we do this in the morning. This is what the mornings look like. This is what school time looks like, work time. This is what our evenings look like as a family, family meals, family devotions, etc. It can be very helpful to have a routine, have a plan, and kind of stick with it. And again, sometimes there's days when you need to kind of throw the routine out the window and do something different. I get that, but nevertheless, having a plan for the non-routine days and having a regular regiment of things can be helpful both for the couple and for the children. So any comments or questions on that, because time and money are both things that we need to steward well. Yeah, Ms. Donna?
I agree that there are days when you have to just ignore the routine because something different happens. But I think it's important for children that when that happens, there's a discussion of this is not what we're normally doing, but we're doing this because, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Because, like you said, they need routine.
Yeah.
Mm,
yeah, I think that's probably helpful to to make it plain, we're doing things differently today, this afternoon, and here's why. Yeah, I think that could be helpful. Anything else on that before we kind of shift gears to the subject of conflict in marriage? And we've got 10 minutes, so we'll see. Yeah, Stan, go ahead. Okay.
Right? Or a biblical reason why not.
Okay.
Right? If you can tie it. Right? So, you know, for instance, we're disrupting our plans this afternoon because so-and-so is coming into town and we need to show hospitality to them. So we're going to change what our routine is. We know that it's always important to do this thing. But it's also important to show hospitality. These people are in need. They can help.
Mm-hmm. Those kinds of just to kind of give some explanatory insight to our children as to why the change is taking place.
Yeah,
and
if you can tie it.
Yeah.
And hopefully can, right? Or should be doing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And so for more on parents and children, come back tonight. We'll be in Colossians 3, 20 and 21. And so we'll talk some to children, talk some to parents about obedience and not exasperating children and those kinds of things. All right, so let's talk a little bit about conflict in marriage. And so, obviously, conflict is bad. It is something that none of us wants to have. The problem is that we are sinners, and our spouse, if we're married, is a sinner as well. And when you bring two sinners together in the closest of all human relationships, what did you expect, right? Things can get a little bit dicey sometimes. And so, let me just read a couple of quotes if I can find them real quick. This first one comes from John Chrysostom in a sermon on Titus 2, where he was discussing the duty of wives to love their husbands. And he says this: "This is the chief point of all that is good in a household, a man and his wife that agree together. For where this exists, there will be nothing that is unpleasant. For where the head is in harmony with the body, and there is no disagreement between them, how shall not all the other members be at peace? For when the rulers are at peace, who is there to divide and break up concord? As on the other hand, where these are ill-disposed to each other, there will be no good order in the house. This, then, is a point of highest importance and of more consequence than wealth, rank, or power, or anything else. Nor has he merely said to be at peace, but to love their husbands. For where love is, no discord will find admittance. Far from it, other advantages to spring up." And so that's a good starting point, is that where there is love, and again, we're sinners, there's still going to be conflict, but if we're starting with wives loving their husbands, husbands loving their wives, Ephesians 5, as Christ loved the church, then this is going to give us a good starting point. Place. Luther, though, reminds us that sometimes marriage can go smoothly, sometimes maybe a little bit more roughly. And so he says, "Oh, how smoothly things move on when man and wife sit lovingly at the table. Though they have their little bickering now and then, they must not mind that, put up with it." And again, he says, "We must have patience with woman, though she at times be sharp and bitter. She presides over the household machinery, and the servants deserve occasionally a good scolding." And so, Luther paints this picture of man and wife sitting lovingly at table. This is great, but sometimes he says the wife can be sharp and bitter. And just one one or two notes on Luther's marriage. When he was considering getting married to Katharina von Bora, his friend, Philip Melanchthon, said to him, "Marry? Yes. But for heaven's sake, not that one." So she was apparently a bit of a firecracker and complained that the artist, Lucas Cranach, did not capture her beauty in the painting that he had made of her. So you can imagine a little bit of what kind of a woman she must have been, but what kind of a woman she would have had to have been married to a guy like Martin Luther. So anyways, that aside, we know that marriage can be wonderful, and we know also that there can be contention. And Proverbs speaks about this time and time again. It's almost surprising how frequently Proverbs addresses this, and how frequently the statements are nearly the same in terms of what is said. So we've got just a couple minutes left, but I'll kind of try to prime us for next week by looking at a few Proverbs. So if you would flip first to Proverbs 19:13. Proverbs 19:13. Someone read that for us. Ruby, thank you. All right, foolish son, destruction to his father. Foolish sons are bad. Second part, the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. And then, could someone read for us Proverbs 21:9? Maggie, do you have that? All right, there you have it. Skip on down to verse 19. Someone read verse 19 for us.
It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman.
All right, a quarrelsome and fretful woman. New American Standard translates it as contentious and vexing woman. Can someone read Proverbs 25:24? John, thanks.
It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife.
All right, very, very similar to Proverbs 21:9. And then last of all, Proverbs 27:15-16. Anybody have that for us? Nathan, thanks.
A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind. To grasp oil in one's right hand.
All right. So, again and again, Solomon raises this issue of a contentious woman. Yeah, Gail?
Can I make a point that all these writings, including Luther, are men?
That's right. Yeah, fair enough. That is fair enough. And certainly we'll get there, and we'll kind of dig in next week. First Peter 3 is written by a man but addresses men and tells them to live in an understanding way with their wives. Yep, inspired. And obviously these things can apply to men as well, right? Men can be contentious and vexing as well. And Solomon makes the point that this is a bad thing. This is a bad situation, and we're pushing time, so we can't dive in, but Lord willing, we'll dive in next week. Bob? Yeah.
I just wanted to put a side note out there. It's yeah. Not like Solomon was only married to one woman.
Right.
He had 700 wives. He had a little experience in this realm.
There you go. I would say this. It is, if you ever have the chance and you're reading the Apocrypha and you read the book Ecclesiasticus, there's a lot of not inspired, but helpful things in there. But something that's unhelpful is you'll notice that there's a definite the Ben Sirach has a much more negative view of women than anything you find in Scripture. He goes for broke. Now I'll read a quote here, and I think this is Not necessarily over the top, but some of his stuff is over the top. And so in Ben Sirach, he says, "I would rather live with a lion and a dragon than live with an evil woman. A woman's wickedness changes her appearance and darkens her face like that of a bear. A loud-voiced and garrulous wife is like a trumpet sounding the charge, and every person like this lives in the anarchy of war." And that's kind of in line with what you find in Proverbs, but some of the stuff in Ben Sirach is way beyond what you find in Proverbs, for sure. Yeah, James?
Just on that, so sometimes you find just blatantly sexist statements that are just targeted at women for being women.
Yeah.
You know, one of the Gospels of Thomas says, like, it's better to be a slave than to be born as a woman or something like that. I mean, this is just obviously an attack on woman, being a woman.
Yeah.
But the book of Proverbs, as to Gail's point, is written from a man's perspective of counseling his son.
Yeah.
So, of course, he's not going to be saying how terrible a womanizing man is. Be afraid of him because it's a man counseling his son.
Yeah.
But almost all of these statements can just be flipped.
Yeah.
So if you're counseling a daughter, be careful of a womanizing man. Don't go near his house. I mean, it just immediately transfers over.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So the same thing with this statement, how terrible it would be to be abusive, violent man. It just transfers completely over.
Mm.
So it's not a sexist statement. It's just a sex-based statement.
Right. Yeah. No, I think that's helpful. And again, yeah, just like James said, you could flip this around, and some husbands are quarrelsome, contentious, and their wives bear up sweetly and patiently under it all. Sometimes you have sweet husbands and contentious wives. It can go both ways, and sometimes you get both, and even more fireworks in the midst of that, I'm sure. So we'll try to come back and try to dig into the subject of conflict in marriage and how to resolve it, because we want to get to what Chrysostom was talking about, where there's love in the household and peace and concord among the husband and wife, husband being the head and the wife being there at his side to help him. And then when you've got those two in agreement, in peace and harmony, then that's going to characterize and give a tenor to the whole household. And so we want to kind of drill into this issue of conflict and how to resolve it and how to move forward, and try to look at what Scripture has to say in that regard. So many thanks to all for bearing with me today and your comments and everything. So let me close for us in prayer, and we'll be done. Father, we know that family is a great gift. We know that marriage is your institution, that you have designed it. And Lord, we know that we spoil everything by our sins. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us, that we would learn from your word the way of righteousness. Help us to learn it so that we may practice it. Help us to learn it so that we may repent of where we have failed to practice it, so that we may have mercy on the failings of others, and that we may seek mercy from you and your grace to help us, that we be conformed to the image of Christ. And so, love one another, that husbands would love wives, that wives would love husbands, that children would be submissive to their parents, that the singles in our midst would be edified and built up. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us. Give us grace. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.